You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
Open God's holy word to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Our focus today will be on verses 1 through 19. I'll read 1 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Israel, Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God, turning aside from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For Yahweh our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before Yahweh my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and to offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, just as Jeremiah read your word and it moved him to confession and petition, I pray your word is even now having that effect and will more deeply and profoundly as that word is preached. Send your spirit to move your people to pray. Father, grant us eyes to see not just our church, but the church and her desperate situation, especially among our own people. And as your faithful servants, as we would hope to be, and ask that you would make us to be, as I look at this people, as some of your choice people, your holy remnant, may we recognize our complicity in the sin of the church at large. And may we cry out as part of that church that your face would shine upon your people, that we would be lifted out of our shame, that you would magnify your name in us. Now, Father, we're asking all this, that you would work in power, not just among us to move us to pray, but moving us to pray, Father, you would revive your people for the sake of your name. So move now in power, we plead in Christ's name, amen. Daniel's third apocalyptic revelation is built like a tiny cabin with a huge wraparound front porch. The big porch leading to this revelation is Daniel's prayer in 1 through 19. And the tiny cabin that it leads to is the apocalyptic revelation in verses 20 through 27. So today, we're just going to be hanging out on the porch. The cabin is for next week, God willing. Now, the apocalyptic visions that we see in the previous text have initiated a kind of prayer from Daniel. After his vision of the four beasts, Daniel approaches one of the angelic host and asks the truth concerning all this, 7:16. And then after that vision of the evenings and the mornings, that is the inspired title for what is often referred to as the vision of the ram and the goat. After the vision of the evenings and the mornings, we read, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it." And that is intended for you to understand something of prayer is clear, because after it said he sought it, he hears the voice of a man speaking from the canal, "Gabriel, give this man understanding." But here, Daniel is not receiving revelation, he's reading revelation. He's reading revelation that he understands, that he perceives, and still he prays. He prays at length. He prays deeply and profoundly. His prayer is robust and it's full. When you do not understand Scripture, pray. When you do understand Scripture, pray. When you Scripture, memorize it, meditate on it, read it, listen to it, hear it preached, whatever it is, when you Scripture, pray. A test of whether or not you will truly receive understanding, Spirit-given insight, not just human intellect getting the surface meaning of the text, but Spirit-taught truth changing the heart. A test of whether or not you will receive true understanding when you read the Scripture is if you pray. And a test of whether or not you have received true understanding of the Scripture is if you pray. Daniel opens by sharing with us the occasion of this prayer. And I tend that word occasion in both senses that it can convey. The occasion, when you say occasion, it can refer to circumstance, but it can also refer to cause. The occasion of Daniel's prayer is both the circumstance and the cause. The situation of Daniel's prayer is the spawning of Daniel's prayer. Two occasions underlie Daniel's prayer, a lesser and a greater one. So the lesser occasion is God's world. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. I've argued earlier that the best, not the only, but the best explanation as to who Darius is that he's Cyrus. Darius being another name for him. We see a multitude of kings with a multitude of names in Scripture. The kingdom that Darius rules was vast enough that he writes a decree addressed to the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He does not sound like a vassal king of Cyrus there. He sounds like Cyrus who has vassal kings. Cyrus's maternal grandfather was the king of the Medes. His father was king of Persia, a Persian kingdom. His maternal grandfather was the king of the Medes, Darius the Mede. Likely this could have been his title name as the rightful king of the Medes. Now we don't know who this Ahasuerus is that he is the son of, but that Hebrew name there is much more recognizable to us in its Greek form, Xerxes. Now, this is not the Xerxes that we are familiar with that will follow in the line, the Achaemenid dynasty that started with Cyrus. But I believe here you have the ancestor from whom they derive their title and their name. Now, those who believe that Darius is distinct from Cyrus think that it is Cyrus who made Darius king. This Darius was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And so those who think Darius and Cyrus distinct, Cyrus has made him king. But I believe the message of Daniel is clear. It's being reinforced again and again. Who made Darius king over the realm of the Chaldeans? God has made him king. Remember that Darius is introduced to us as Daniel's interpreting the writing on the wall. And Daniel tells Belshazzar that the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Who is it given by? Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old, Daniel 5, 26 and 30. So it's given, Darius receives it. Who gives it? Daniel 4:25 answers, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Who's made Darius king? God has. Whenever you understand what's being said in verse 1, in light of the entirety of Daniel, I believe you understand Daniel's praying as one who is aware that he lives in God's world. He raises up kings. He brings kings down. This is God's world. Do you pray in this way? Do you pray as one deluded into thinking that this is your world? Are your prayers cognizant that this is God's world, that there's a world out there that is bigger than your stresses, your needs, your desires? That there is this sovereign God who brings down kingdoms and raises up kingdoms, all for his global purpose of showing that the stone uncut by human hands is greater than the colossus of man? Or are your prayers provincial? Concerned your little territory? Or are they global? Are they self-centered or are they celestial? Are they focused on you or do they center on God's plan for this world and his people? Now, certainly, we must pray concerning ourselves. But we mustn't pray as though everything revolved around us. We need a Copernican revolution in our prayers. I'm certain God could say to all of us something of what Gandalf said to Bilbo. You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you. But you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all. Our prayers, so provincial, need a sight of God and God's plan so that we realize we are only quite little fellows in a wide world. It's not only a wide world, it is a long story that God is telling. But the greater occasion of Daniel's prayer is God's word, verse 2. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. The reason Daniel prayed as one alert that he was living in God's world was because of God's word. God's little book illumined the big book. His word illumined the world. It's because Daniel is reading and perceiving here that he prays. If you feel that prayer is a one-sided conversation, perhaps it is. Not because God is not speaking, but because you're not listening. Daniel prays because he has read. If you're rightly reading this word, understanding this is the living God speaking, you will pray. It will move you to pray. And if you've read and you don't have that kind of response, you have no clue what you've just read. It's because Daniel's reading that he prays. He prays because he's read. When our prayers revolve around our world, we want to initiate the conversation and choose the topic. And we find God silent. We're wanting him to speak on our terms. But why should God listen to us when we have not listened to him? If your prayers are dry, perhaps it's because you've not drunk in the water of the word. Thomas Manton writes, "When the heart is full, the tongue will be loosed and speak freely." What is the reason we are so dumb and tongue-tied in prayer? Because our heart is so barren. When the spring is dry, there will be little water in the stream. When we have a good store of the word of God, it will burst out in prayer. Daniel, reading the word of Yahweh, perceives that 70 years were purposed to pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, there are two places where Jeremiah speaks of this. Daniel's prayer suggests that he's reading both of them. I'll just read the first one at this point. You might want to go to Jeremiah 25. Because the context, the larger context of the reference is too potent to leave out here. Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14. "For 23 years, the word of Yahweh has come to me, and I've spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although Yahweh persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that Yahweh has given you to you, and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do no harm. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares Yahweh, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares Yahweh, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror and a hissing and everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares Yahweh, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon all that land all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." In 605 BC, the first year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Jews, brings them in subjection to him, and that first group of exiles brought home at that point included Daniel. It's now the first year of Darius or Cyrus. Either way, it is the first year of either one of them. Whoever you identify it, they would coincide. The decree to rebuild the temple went out in the first year of Cyrus, 538 BC, 67 years later. The decree goes out the same year as this prayer. The decree to rebuild the temple follows this prayer. I think it extremely likely that you have insight right here into what it was that Daniel was praying in chapter 6 when he prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day. What's he longing for as he's praying towards Jerusalem? This. And you have insight in chapter 6 as he's praying towards Jerusalem exactly like this. This might have been one of the very prayers that he's praying whenever he is brought before Darius by Darius's officials and entrapped and thrown into the lion's den. And then Darius makes that decree concerning Daniel's God. These events, I think, are all intertwined. But anyhow, 67 years isn't 70. So some refer to Zechariah 1:12, where it's the second year of Darius, and there's still this longing for God to recognize his promise. It's spoken of there as if the 70 years have not ended. And so that's led some to reckon the number of years from not Nebuchadnezzar's first defeat of Judah, but from the destruction of the temple in 586 to its reconstruction in 515, a period of 71 years. Then you just went from not being exactly 70 on one side of the scale to not being exactly 70 on the other side of the scale. But remember, whenever Abraham was told by God that your offspring will be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years, Genesis 13:15, that then Moses, same author, I doubt he's so dense he didn't recognize a discrepancy. He just recognized, if you think there's a discrepancy here, the problem's with you, it's not with me. That whenever he writes in Exodus 12:41, that the exact number of years was 430 years. We need to recognize these are round figures. The point of this number is that there is a promise that their judgment is numbered and their salvation is sure. The point of this number is not to move them to solve a math problem. The point of this number is to move them to supplication and prayer and hope and faith. Listen to Jeremiah 29, that second text that refers to these 70 years. Thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, that leads me to think the 70 years don't have reference to the rebuilding of the temple that happens later in Darius's reign. The 70 years are in reference to Babylon. That's the way they're spoken of both times in Jeremiah. The reference point is 70 years, and then I'll deal with Babylon. Okay. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the... Now it gets to the familiar passage, right? For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me. Notice they're doing this because he has visited them. He's not visiting them because they've called upon him. He's visiting them such that they call upon him. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, understanding this, the Jew who took stylus to papyrus and figured out that they were only, say, in year 35 in the midst of all this, and then reckoned, well, it's only year 35. I shouldn't bother praying. That Jew would not prove that he's smart at math. He would prove that he's dumb at Scripture. Because the point was not to lead you to figure out the when. The point was to move you that God would do this, and to long for it, to believe in it, to hope in it, to trust Him. The promises are for praying. Apocalyptic visions are promises. They're not for you to figure out. They're to move you to faith and hope and trust that this is God's world. That's what these visions are about. This is God's world. He does kings and kingdoms for His purposes. Thomas Manton encourages us, saying, it is a mighty argument in prayer when we can plead that we ask no more than God has promised. We plead no more than what He has promised. That's the kind of prayer that you can say, in Jesus' name, we ask this. Thomas Brooks wrote, God loves to be sued upon His own bond. God loves to be sued upon His own bond. Sue heaven upon heaven's laws. Do this and you will not find an angry judge. You will find a gracious Father ready to give. Now, as we turn from the occasion of this prayer to its invocation in verses 3 and 4, we see the what, how, and why of Daniel's prayer. What is prayer? What is Daniel's prayer? It's a turning of our face to seek God's face. Prayer is the turning of our face to God in hopes that He would turn His face to us. Look at verse 3. I turned my face to the Lord God. And then look at verse 17. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary. It is a turning of our face, and there's something of turning our eyes and our gaze away from anything else, setting them upon God. Prayer is a turning of our face upon God in repentance and hope that He would turn His gaze upon us in mercy and grace. How does Daniel pray? He prays earnestly and humbly. This is not rote. This is not just running some kind of standard operating program and going through the same kind of petitions that you normally bring. He's earnest and he's humble. He prays with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And why does he pray? He's seeking God's mercy. I turn my face to the Lord Yahweh, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's not seeking something. He's seeking someone. He's seeking God and His grace and mercy and favor. Not grace and mercy and favor so that, but God's grace and mercy and favor as an end in of themselves. Right now we know His anger. Oh, that we would know His grace and His mercy. He's seeking God's blessing in God's way. This is not some crude, curt request. God bless this mess. Even in his own invocation, you see how God, word saturated his prayer is. He pleads with God on the basis of God's covenant. Verse 4, I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. It's striking that it's only here in Daniel's prayer that we have the covenant name of God in the book of Daniel. You see it in the all caps, Lord, I pray to Yahweh, my God. And then his address refers back to that covenant name of God. He's the great and awesome God, the God of wonders that decimated Egypt, the God of smoke and fire, the God of Sinai. And at Sinai, you remember how Yahweh called out to Moses, pronouncing his name, revealing himself. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. But soon after recalling God's covenant love and faithfulness to his people in Deuteronomy 7, that it goes on to address God in this way, Yahweh is in your midst, a great and awesome God. That's what Daniel's recalling here. A great and awesome God who keeps covenant, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Do not just pray God's promises. And don't just pray his precepts, his truth. Pray God. Pray God to God. Pray his person, his attributes, who he is. You are the God of covenant love and mercy, the great and awesome God. Bring God before God. Know his heart. Know his plans. Know his purposes. Do we know who we are talking to when we pray? Prayer is not the approaching of some powerful genie who serves at our wish. How small our prayers are. James tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. John Bunyan has this line that haunts me sometimes. The best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to damn the world. If that's true of Bunyan's greatest prayers, how often are my prayers nothing more than bringing blasphemies and idolatries before God and rubbing them in his face? If we only knew who we were speaking to, how different we would pray. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Oh, what we forfeit in prayer, begging for idols. And if we knew who we were speaking to and what his gift were, what we would receive instead. What fools we are in prayer. John Piper comments, there's a direct correlation between not knowing Jesus well and not asking much from him. A failure in our prayer life is generally a failure to know Jesus. If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me. A prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying alone to push his bus out of a rut because he doesn't know Clark Kent is on board. If you knew, you would ask. A prayerless Christian is like having a room wallpapered with Saks Fifth Avenue gift certificates, but always shopping at Goodwill because you can't read. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would ask. Knowing who God is moves Daniel to pray, and to pray as he does. God's promises are for prayer. They're for petition. But before we get to petition, knowing who God is also means knowing who we are. And this means that confession will lead into petition. Petition will be prefaced by confession. Sinclair Ferguson writes, prayer is an expression of what we know of God and of
ourselves.
If you understand that God is Yahweh, the great and awesome God, then whatever His promises, you will know that you are unworthy and that your only claim can be His covenant mercy and grace. How forgetful we are in prayer. We forget not only who God is, we forget who we are. And that goes in not only a way of realizing that we're unworthy, we are sinners saved by grace, made saints in Christ. It also means recognizing that we're part of a people, that God's love didn't just center on us, me, here it is, just all me, but that we're part of a bride, we're part of a church. Daniel's prayer is a corporate prayer. Our Lord taught us to pray, Our Father. These godly saints throughout Scripture, you see prayers like this again and again. They prayed corporately. They recognized that God's plan concerns a people, His promises concern a people, and they pray in this way. Don't think simply you in prayer. Yes, there's a time and a place to confess your sins and bring to Him before Him your needs. But do you pray in this kind of global corporate mindset? Think God, think church, think Christ and His bride. Come with your personal confession, but come with corporate confession of sin for the purpose of corporate petition of grace. How often are we, especially in Reformed camps, how often are we guilty of criticism of the church at large? And we'll recognize, well, there's false churches, and then there are just true churches that are walking in disobedience in so many ways. How often will we criticize but fail to identify with the church, realizing our complicity in those very sins and crying out, God, have mercy on us. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. God is holy and we have sinned. And even if we haven't, still we should come humbly. Even if we were Adam in the garden before he sinned, we would have to come before the Creator in a humble manner. But we are sinners who have been made saints only in Christ, and still we sin. And so yes, we may come boldly to a throne of grace, but we come boldly with confession. We come boldly with contrition. We come boldly with repentance, and we come boldly with faith in Christ and the mercy and grace that are in Him. And we're just as sure that if we come harboring, cherishing sin in our hearts, He will not hear us. Psalm 66:18. Now, what are the sins that Daniel brings before God in confession? We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. In short, it's covenant infidelity, covenant unfaithfulness. Their covenant Lord, they've rebelled against Him. They have turned aside from His covenant ways. They have not listened to His covenant words. These are sins of those who have enjoyed covenant blessings. What you need to see is these sins are our sins. All your sins are sins against God's covenant as you're in covenant with Him in Christ. These are not Gentiles. This is not a sinner's prayer of confession. This is a saint's prayer of confession. These sins are our sins. These are the kind of sins that are inside a church that bring God's judgment upon the church. Daniel, part of God's faithful remnant, praise as part of the covenant-breaking community. Do you see this? This is Daniel, this icon of faithfulness. And he prays identifying with a people who have been unfaithful. Revival and reformation follow this kind of prayer. Saints, if you're looking out at the church and you are despondent over her state, there is a place to point out in loving criticism, speaking the truth in love, calling her for repentance. But know this, the place where that's needed, God will use that, but the place where revival springs, where it starts from, is in this kind of prayer. And you can't expect this kind of prayer to happen in that church. It happens among His faithful remnant who have, by His grace, had their eyes open in the same way Daniel does by the Word and are moved to contrition and brokenness and cry out, "We bear Your name. We are Your bride. Have mercy, O God, on us for our sins and our covenant unfaithfulness. And everything I see in them that I abhor and despise, I recognize I only do so by Your grace. And there's been so much more of my life where I've been complicit in everything that's led to them being where they are than I've been antagonistic against it in a holy way. Do not self-righteously see yourself as distant from the sins of the church at large. Confess them in brokenness as part of His church, seeking His face. And not only own the sin, own the consequences." Verses 7 and 8. "To You, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the driving out of the Jews, righteousness belongs to God, shame belongs to the Jews." In this, God is pouring out His wrath, His curse. He's pouring out the oath and the curse. Verse 11. "All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us." Both as Israel readies to receive the law, and after she has received it, she swears covenant fealty to her Lord, saying, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Exodus 19:5 and 24:3. Covenant with Yahweh meant blessing if they would walk in His ways, and curse if they turn aside from them. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Those are two chapters to keep in your mind because they really make clear the conditions of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 expound on this curse at length. And here's a sampling. Deuteronomy 28, 25. "Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." 28, 36 through 37. "Yahweh will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where Yahweh will lead you." 28:49. "Yahweh will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." This curse that falls upon Judah was unparalleled. Verse 12, "He's confirmed the words which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there's not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem." You remember Jeremiah said, well, Yahweh said in and through Jeremiah, that He's going to bring such disaster upon this place that the ears of anyone who hears it will tingle. Jeremiah 19:3. The words that Judah refused to hear, Yahweh has confirmed. Verse 12. He has confirmed His words. Judah's forgotten the covenant. This judgment is not God forsaking covenant, This curse is God's being faithful to his covenant words whenever they have not. And her guilt is compounded, verse 13, in that though all this has happened to them and God has promised his grace to them in the circumstances, even so, they have not entreated the favor of Yahweh their God by turning from their iniquities and gaining insight by his truth. Now, if Judah's state seems distant and irrelevant still, it should not. Look around. Look at the church at large. And I'm talking about churches where you think they preach the gospel in its core. They get that much right. There's just so much silliness going around with it. There's so much distraction. There's disobedience to clear commands. There are these people that I think they're a genuine believer. And these over here and these over here, I see them there. And you look around and you see this and you see the idolatry in the church. You see the confident infidelity. The nation's rage. The church is shamed. And what's so sad is she doesn't even recognize her shame. The nation's rage, the church is shamed, and still we don't cry out. The church so often is proud, even though she's prostituted herself out to the world. For that very reason, she's proud because of all her success in the eyes of the world. Yes, God remains faithful. The gates of hell do not prevail against his church. There are these bright spots. There are true and faithful churches. And oh, how we should praise God and thank God for that. Yes. But as we look at the church as a whole, and we recognize the church, though mixed, true saints intermingled into all this, as we look at this, you ask yourself, does the church have God's favor? Does his face shine down upon her? Or is she unrepentant, continuing in her shame and her idolatry? Yes, point out such sin. Yes, seek to covenant and fellowship with true and faithful churches. But also cry out in repentance, seeking God's mercy, sure of his promises. Cry out as part of his bride, recognizing, Father, will you make the lines clear between your true church and the false church? And among those who are your true church, make them pure and holy. May your face shine upon them for your name's sake. That kind of praying will not spring up typically among those false churches. It will be among a faithful remnant in them. And it will be among faithful churches that recognize their complicity therein that revival springs forth from. Now, look at this petition now. So we move from confession to petition, verse 15. It happens by way of recalling their history. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Yahweh is their God. And now, O Lord, our God, he is their God, and he's the one who brought them out of Egypt, and in doing so, he made a name for himself. Daniel is not only recalling the covenant, he is in this setting the grounds, the foundation for why it is that he can petition God to act once more and bring them out of a foreign land and shine down upon them in grace and mercy. Why redeem a people unto himself? For his namesake. You brought them out of Egypt and made a name for yourself. And it'll be clear as we go through this petition. Why is he asking that God would do this? For the sake of his name. Why did God redeem this people out of Egypt? For the sake of his name. He raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth, Exodus 9:16. The wonders of judgment that fell on Egypt were so that the Egyptians might know that he is Yahweh, Exodus 14:18. Moses pled multiple times, but one instance in particular I'm thinking of, he pled that God would not destroy them in the wilderness, lest the nations, this is the grounds. Why should you not do this, God? Because the nations will say you were not able. He pleads to God on the basis of God. If God's zeal for his own glory as paramount and chief in the petitions you're bringing to being the grounds for them, if that bothers you, if you're God's zeal for his own glory, let me just say, you have no clue who God is, and you have no clue how prayer works. If you buckle against God's zeal for his own glory, God is God. If he sought anything else, he would be idolatrous. He would be esteeming something as God that is not God. He would be diverting our attention to idolatry. And he would be diverting our attention from that which is most satisfying and most awesome and most glorious, from the fountain of all joys and blessedness. So as we look at this petition, don't only notice what he's petitioning heaven for, but again and again the grounds that he lays for his petition. The first expression of it, verse 16, he asks that the anger and wrath of Yahweh be turned away from Jerusalem according to his righteous acts. Daniel pleads that Yahweh's righteous acts save them. His righteous acts have judged them, and now he pleads that Yahweh's righteous acts would save them. How is this? Know that God always brings all that he is to all that he does. God always brings all that he is to all that he does. This is the doctrine of divine simplicity. We tend to think of God acting one way over here and another way over there. He acts in mercy here and then he acts in judgment over there. No, God brings all that he is to all that he does all the time. And the place you can see this clearest is whenever he means to pour out his mercy on man, he pours out judgment on Christ. He brought all that he is to that act. And then when Christ returns to bring judgment to this world, it will be an act of mercy to his saints, delivering them from this evil world. God brings all that he is to all that he does all the time. Righteously, God has judged his people. Righteously, God will have mercy on them. When God redeemed his people out of Egypt, it was a righteous act because God was acting in accord with his covenant that he made to Abraham. And when he redeems them out of Babylon, it will be a righteous act because he's acting in accord with his covenant that he's made to his people, promising to redeem them. You see, not only the curse, but their deliverance is rooted in the covenant itself. 70 years, then I'll redeem you, was not something that just got whipped up by God in a moment and handed to Jeremiah as an audible. Listen to how these curses are spoken of in Leviticus 26. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And so whenever we fast forward to Solomon dedicating the temple, and he says, if your people which are called by your name shall pray toward this place, then hear in heaven and forgive them. You see, it's rooted. Solomon wasn't conjuring that up, making that up on the spot as a hopeful promise. It was rooted in God's covenant with his people. And it wasn't simply a conditional, hey, however it works out kind of statement by God. This blessing and curse and restoration were all part of the script at the very giving of the covenant. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. When all these things come upon you. Remember, chapter 28 is unfolding the curses. It starts with the blessings, then the curses, and then unfolds them further. And then you come to chapter 30. And it says, when, not if, when all these things have come upon you. What things? The blessing and the curse, which I've set before you. And you call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you. And return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. When does this reach its fulfillment? In the old covenant, he's promising this restoration that's ultimately going to find its fulfillment in the new covenant when he gives them new hearts. The song of Moses that follows this in Deuteronomy chapter 32 reinforces the idea that this blessing that comes upon them, that's then followed by a curse and then followed by restoration, is not conditional. It's the story that he's going to tell with them. So the grounds for God to so act are then because, verse 16, this people and the city that bear his name are a byword among the nations. They bear his name. Do you see the common, according to your righteous acts, according to your namesake, according to your covenant, because by that covenant we bear your name, have mercy. That's the grounds of his petition. And the next expression of this petition makes that clear, verse 17. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Yahweh, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Make your face to shine. Remember, Moses was instructed by God to instruct Aaron to bless the people in this way. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then Yahweh explains to Moses, so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. We bear your name. This city is the place where your name dwells among your people. For your sake, act in mercy. Ezekiel, just like Moses, saw the fulfillment of all this in the new covenant, and the grounds for it being God's acting for his name's sake. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel 36, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned, among the nations in which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then finally, Daniel prays that God would incline his ear and open his eyes, verse 18. And so yes, you're seeing God acts for his own namesake. But remember that his name, as he defined it to Moses, means that he's the God of steadfast love and mercy. Acting for his name means that he is a God of passion and of pity and compassion. He sees, he hears. Remember how God's faithfulness to his covenant to Abraham was spoken of as behind the Exodus, because he looked upon his people and he heard their groans, he heard their cries, and he remembered covenant. Yes, he acts for his own name. Yes, he acts in covenant faithfulness. Yes, it's not because of our righteousness, but because of his mercy. But that's precisely why we cry out to him in his name. That's why he acts for mercy's sake, is for the sake of his name. And then this dam burst as the staccato of petitions brings this prayer to a close. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So I'm hoping that right now, you sense the dam is about to burst. The word is springing up within you so that you're ready for it to flow out in petition and confession. Do you find in yourself right now this kind of mixture of boldness and brokenness? This brokenness because of sin and boldness because of who your God is and his promises. Has it come to this point where you're just ready? What else can you get out of this? Stop preaching. Let's start praying. If that's the case, then I think you've been graciously given some true understanding of this word. But just two more applications first, and then we'll pray. First, if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you're a sinner, and you're recognizing something of that, and you want to know this great and awesome God of covenant love, of such mercy and grace, then know that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. And that Christ, Galatians 3 tells us, became a curse for us that we might be blessed in the beloved. God has done this mighty act of judgment and salvation in Christ so that at his name every knee would bow in heaven and on earth. And so if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, this promise is made to you today. This is the promise that should move you to pray. This promise is made to you. If you will confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So pray. Let that promise move you to prayer. And second, for those of you who are his children and you're eager to understand his word, know that you will miss the message of the apocalyptic cabin if you are eager to get off this porch. If you don't want to hang out on this big porch, You won't understand the tiny cabin. Don't deal with apocalyptic revelation unless it's with this kind of prayer concerning God's plan in the world, centering on His church and the glory of His name thereby. The promises are for praying. Let's pray. Holy Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of unfailing covenant love, the God of the new covenant by the blood of Christ, in whose name we come boldly to your throne of grace. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our sins, our covenant infidelity. Forgive us for our pride that just because we obey better in some areas of our life, we think of the church's shame and the church's lack of power and purity to be owing to others instead of recognizing our complicity and our part. Father, make us to understand something of who you are more clearly now. Something of who we are. Yes, thank you that we are part of your bride that you've redeemed in Christ. But Father, as we look at your bride, there's a shame that rightly belongs to her because we have sinned. And we have tried, we have played the harlot with this world. Forgive us. Father, as we look upon true and faithful churches, and we thank you for your grace and mercy there, yet, Father, we ask, do we really see your power at work as we should rightly long to? Oh yeah, thank you for the slow and steady growth that is so characteristic of your bride throughout the ages. But Father, rend the heavens and come down and demonstrate and make plain who are your people. As you dwell among us in power and glory. Revive your church. Make her pure. Make her powerful. Father, we plead this, not for our own righteousness. We plead this because of your great mercy. We plead this because of who you are, because of your name, and because of how that name's been revealed to us in Christ, and because we, your people, bear your name. And so make your face to shine upon us. Make us holy. Make us faithful. Make us fruitful. Grant the new birth as we proclaim the gospel and build your church. And make us salt and light in this world, distinct, separate from her, for the glory of your name. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.